all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's found in 2 Timothy 3:16. My dear brothers and sisters, welcome to Lots of Love Ministries. So glad you chose to join us. Today we will be examining a doctrine that emerged during the Protestant Reformation, sola scriptura, or scripture alone. While this teaching may seem reasonable at first glance, I invite you to join me today in exploring why this doctrine actually contradicts itself when examined through Scripture's own testimony. First, let's define our terms. Sola Scriptura teaches that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for Christians, and that it contains all knowledge necessary for salvation and holiness. Proponents argue that Scripture alone is sufficient for all matters of faith and morals. But here's where we encounter our first challenge. Nowhere in Scripture does it teach sola scriptura. In fact, the Bible's own witness points to additional authoritative sources of divine truth. While it's true that even just the book of John has enough truth to get you saved and help you to know your God, consider 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where Paul writes, "So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." Paul clearly establishes two equally authoritative sources of teaching, written and oral tradition. Examine 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul describes the church as the pillar and foundation of truth. Not scripture alone, but the church itself bears this weighty responsibility. The Bible itself shows us how the early church functioned. In Acts 15, when a major controversy arose about Gentile converts, the apostles didn't simply quote scripture to resolve the issue. They gathered in council, debated, and Holy Spirit guided them to a decision that went beyond what was written in the Old Testament. Let's consider some practical problems with sola scriptura. First, you have the canon problem. The Bible nowhere contains a list of which books belong in the Bible. If we rely on scripture alone, how do we know which books are scripture? The canon of scripture was determined by the church's authority and tradition, the very things sola scriptura rejects. Let's delve deeper into something fascinating. Scripture itself quotes and references books that aren't included in our current biblical canon. This presents another significant challenge to sola scriptura. Consider these examples. Jude, verses 14 through 15, directly quotes from the book of Enoch. It says, "Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of their ungodly acts they committed." This quote comes from 1 Enoch 1:9. Yet the book of Enoch isn't in our Protestant or Catholic Bibles. Here we have a biblical author quoting as authoritative a text that sola scriptura adherents would say isn't scripture. In fact, the majority of teachers in the church reject and teach against reading the book of Enoch. I believe if a canonized author obviously read in quotes from the book of Enoch, then we should also read it and learn from it. Don't you? I've read the book of Enoch, and I learned a lot. And there's nothing in that book contradicts the Bible. I don't think it's something we need to be afraid of, but something we can learn from. The Apostle Paul does something similar. In 2 Timothy 3:8, he writes, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth." These names of Pharaoh's magicians aren't found anywhere in the Old Testament. Paul is drawing from Jewish traditional texts, likely the document of Jannes and Jambres, which was well known at his time. Acts 17:28, Paul quotes pagan Greek poets. Yeah, pagan Greek poets. "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your poets have said, we are his offspring." The first quote is from Epaminondas, and the second from Aretas' poem, Phenomena. Paul uses these non-scriptural sources to make divine truth clear to his audience. Think of that. Interesting, huh? Jesus himself references non-canonical traditional teachings. In Luke 11:51, he speaks of the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. The death of Zechariah in this location isn't recorded in the Old Testament. Jesus is drawing from Jewish traditional accounts. Additionally, consider these other examples. Joshua 10:13 refers to the book of Jasher. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? Numbers 21:14 mentions the book of the wars of the Lord. 1 Kings 11:41 refers to the book of the Acts of Solomon. 1 Chronicles 29:29 mentions the book of Nathan the prophet and the book of Gad the seer. All these are scriptural references to authoritative texts we no longer have. Yet scripture itself treats them as reliable sources. This evidence presents yet another problem for sola scriptura. If scripture itself relies on and quotes extra biblical sources as authoritative, how can we claim scripture alone is our sole authority? The Bible's own authors clearly didn't operate under such a restriction. Let me add one final thought. When we see scripture quoting non-canonical books and oral traditions, it shows us that God's truth isn't confined to a single book, even one as important as the Bible. Rather, God has chosen to reveal himself through multiple channels, all working together under the guidance of his Spirit and the authority of his church. Then we have the interpretation problem. The sola scriptura position faces another significant challenge. It often dismisses personal spiritual experiences when they don't align with certain interpretations of scripture. Yet the Bible itself is largely a collection of personal encounters with God, and visions and dreams, and yes, even near-death experiences. Let's examine Hebrews 9:27, which states, "Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment." Some use this verse to dismiss all near-death experiences, claiming them must be lies or delusions. But this interpretation fails on two accounts. First, it ignores the numerous biblical accounts of people who died and were restored to life. And second, it dismisses the genuine experiences of faithful believers throughout history. Consider these biblical accounts of people who died and returned. Lazarus. You can read about that in John 11:1 through 44. He was dead for 4 days before Jesus raised him from the dead. Jairus' daughter, which we read about in Mark 5:35 through 43. Jesus told her parents she was only sleeping, but the text clearly states she had died. The widow's son at Nain, read about that in Luke 7:11 to 17, raised during his own funeral procession. Tabitha or Dorcas, which we can read about in Acts 9:36 to 42, was raised by Peter after she had died. And Eutychus, which you read about in Acts 27 through 12, he fell from a window and was dead, but restored through Paul. The saints who were raised after Christ's crucifixion, which you can read about in Matthew 27, 52 to 53, Many holy people were raised and appeared to many. The Shunammite's son in 2 Kings 4, 18-37, raised through Elisha's intervention. The widow of Zarephath's son, 1 Kings 17, 17-24, raised through Elijah's prayers. Each of these instances contradicts a rigid interpretation of Hebrews 9:27. Clearly, the verse is speaking of the general pattern of human existence, not creating an absolute rule no one can ever have a death and return experience. Let me share a powerful modern testimony. I myself have experienced clinical death during surgery when I was 38. My medical records confirm resuscitation was required. You don't resuscitate someone unless they die. During this time, while they were trying to resuscitate me, I was dead, and I experienced Jesus walking with me toward heaven. We stopped in a brilliantly white room where I could see through a veil into heaven itself. It was about 10 or 15 feet ahead. I could feel overwhelming love and joy and peace coming from that place. I saw people on a hillside with a tree, some walking around, others sitting on grass. They were reading or talking. Jesus stood just behind my right shoulder and offered me a choice. I could continue on or return. Though personally ready to embrace heaven's peace after 9 years of physical pain, I thought of my adopted son, whose birth mother had died in the hospital. Based on the trauma he had suffered from losing his birth mother without even being able to say goodbye to her, I realized how traumatic it would be for him to lose a second mother in a similar way. Jesus smiled and allowed me to return. I opened my eyes to the doctor saying, "Welcome back. That was close." This testimony bears all the hallmarks of authentic spiritual experience, and I personally attest to its authenticity. I am not a liar, and neither was I fantasizing. This is not a fairy tale. This was a life-changing experience that drew me closer to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I tell it when led to bring hope and encouragement to others and let them know how much Jesus loves them. It is a testimony that points to our Lord and Savior. I have no interest in using it to make a name for myself, only to encourage myself and others and point us to the love of our Savior, Yeshua. It aligns with biblical descriptions of heaven's peace and glory. It demonstrates Christ's character, giving choice and showing compassion. It resulted in sacrificial love because I chose to return for the sake of others. It has medical documentation supporting the physical death. It transformed my life and strengthened my faith, and continues to do so to this very day. The sola scriptura position often leads adherents to reject such experiences, claiming they contradict scripture. But this approach misinterprets the very scriptures they claim to uphold. It ignores the countless personal encounters with God recorded in scripture, dismisses the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in believers' lives today, creates a false dichotomy between scripture and experience. Consider Paul's own words about his heavenly vision in 2 Corinthians 12, 1-4. He couldn't even describe everything he experienced. Yet today, someone likely dismisses testimony as contradicting their interpretation of Scripture. The Bible shows us that God often uses personal experiences to deepen our understanding of His Word. Peter needed a vision to understand God's plan for the Gentiles in Acts 10. Paul's Damascus Road experience transformed his understanding of Scripture. John's revelation came through direct spiritual experience. The disciples' understanding of Scripture was transformed by experiencing the resurrected Christ. This reminds us that Scripture itself is the record of God's interactions with humanity through personal experiences, visions, dreams, and divine encounters. To dismiss modern experiences that align with biblical patterns is to misunderstand both the nature of Scripture and God's continuing work in his people's lives. And then we have historical problems. For the first several centuries of Christianity, most Christians didn't have access to complete Bibles. I would say no Christians actually had the Bible, because the Bible wasn't even put together until the 15th century. Many couldn't even read if it was there. So if sola scriptura were true, how did these faithful Christians practice their faith? This reminds us that Scripture itself is the record of God's interactions with humanity through personal experiences, visions, dreams, and divine encounters. And that's what the first century church had as well. And for hundreds of years, people relied on their own personal experiences, visions, dreams, and divine encounters, and the teachings of those who passed on the oral traditions of the apostles. To dismiss modern experiences that align with biblical patterns is to misunderstand both the nature of Scripture and God's continuing work in his people's lives. Jesus himself gives us insight into this when he says to the Pharisees in John 5, 39 through 40, "You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." This powerful rebuke shows that Scripture alone, without proper authority and tradition to guide its interpretation, can lead to missing the very truth it means to convey. And I have to say, the Holy Spirit is our guide today. When we get born again, we're given the Holy Spirit as our guide, and he will guide us into all truth. And then he gives the fivefold ministry to the church to help them to understand and to be raised up in the work of the ministry. Consider also how Matthew 23:2-3, where Jesus tells his followers to obey the Pharisees who sit in Moses' seat, an extra biblical teaching authority he clearly recognizes. This here is an interesting truth. I didn't know that before I did this study to do this lesson. I myself really didn't understand about Moses' seat, and I learned a lot. So let's take a deeper look at Matthew 23:2-3 to help us understand what Jesus was saying when he used the term Moses' seat. When Jesus said, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you." Very interesting for him to tell them that when he rebuked the Pharisees so often. But he was acknowledging a teaching authority that had developed after the writing of the Torah. This is critical because Moses' seat isn't mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. It was a later rabbinic development. Let's break this down. The physical reality. Archaeological discoveries have found actual stone seats in ancient synagogues, including the synagogue at Khorasan, where a carved stone chair called Moses' seat was found. These seats were where authoritative teachers would sit to read and interpret the Torah. This practice wasn't prescribed in Scripture. It developed through tradition. I didn't know that until I did this study for this lesson today. I didn't know that the archaeologists had found these stone chairs and that one of them was called Moses' seat. Very interesting. Well, after Moses' death, there remained a need to interpret and apply God's law to new situations. Exodus 18:13-26, Moses delegating judicial authority. He was establishing a principle of authorized teachers and judges. This system evolved into the Sanhedrin and the rabbinic tradition. Why does this matter to our discussion? Well, Jesus explicitly acknowledged this extra biblical authority structure. He recognized their right to interpret Scripture. even while criticizing their behavior. He commanded his fathers to obey their teaching office, despite not being found in Scripture. I think this presents several problems for sola scriptura. If Scripture alone were the rule of faith, why would Jesus validate an authority structure not found in Scripture? If the Bible were meant to be our only authority, why would Jesus tell people to obey human teachers who sit in Moses' seat? The very concept of Moses' seat developed through tradition, yet Jesus affirmed it as legitimate. Implications are significant. Jesus wasn't teaching sola scriptura. Instead, he recognized the role of authorized teachers, the legitimacy of developed tradition, and the existence of teaching authority beyond written scripture. This doesn't mean these authorities were infallible. Jesus often corrected their interpretations, but he never questioned the legitimacy of their office itself, even though it was a traditional development rather than a scriptural mandate. This pattern continues in the early church, where we see apostles making authoritative decisions in Acts 15, Paul establishing church leadership structures, the development of episcopal authority. Just as Moses' seat was represented teaching authority in the Jewish system, the church would develop its own teaching authority, guided by the Holy Spirit, as promised by Christ in John 16, 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And this really is the key to interpreting scripture and applying it to our lives correctly. We must do it under the unction and guidance of the Holy Spirit, who will guide us into all truth. The early church understood this well. When Philip encountered the Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah, the eunuch asked, "How can I understand unless someone explains it to me?" You can read about this in Acts 8:31. Scripture itself testifies to the need for authoritative teaching beyond the written word. To be clear, this isn't to diminish Scripture's authority or importance. The Bible is indeed inspired, inerrant, and essential, but it's part of a larger divine economy that includes sacred tradition and the teaching authority of the church, all guided by the Holy Spirit. And this is the key, once again, Holy Spirit. So many churches today are trying to teach and be authoritative without Holy Spirit. And that's when they misinterpret Scripture. They misapply Scripture. They get it wrong. And then, like the Pharisees, they trip people up and prevent people from entering into the truth. So we must have Holy Spirit. Think of it this way. God gave us Scripture as part of his gift to the church, not as the church's replacement. It's like saying you only need a constitution, but no Supreme Court to interpret it, or claiming you only need written music, but no musicians to play it. That's ridiculous. So we need people who devote their time and understand Scripture. But we also must be like Bereans to study Scripture under the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. And really, sola scriptura creates a paradox of forbidden books. We teach there's certain books you shouldn't read because they contain information that they don't agree with in their doctrine. There's a troubling pattern among sola scriptura adherents that deserves our attention. When claiming scripture alone as their authority, they often create unofficial banned books lists for Christians, warning against reading materials that challenge their interpretations. This practice reveals several serious problems. The biblical counter evidence. Let's look at how biblical authors themselves approach non-scriptural sources. Paul at the Areopagus in Acts 17:20-29 quoted pagan poets, Epimenides and Aratus, to teach truth about God. I really think the Sola Scriptura people who really like Paul a lot and really quote his teachings a lot would have a problem with that. Paul quoted the Greek philosopher Menander in 1 Corinthians 15:33 when he said, "Bad company corrupts good character." He referenced Greek philosophical concepts to build bridges with his audience. In Titus 1:12, he quoted the Cretan philosopher Epimenides again. So if Paul can quote from pagan Greek poets to bring a truth to the understanding of his listeners, why can't we use extra-biblical sources, especially if they are written by Christian authors? Apostle Paul clearly felt free to engage with and quote non-Christian sources when they spoke truth. He never taught Christians to avoid other writings. Instead, he demonstrated how to engage with them wisely. There's a historical irony that the early church fathers, whose writings many Sola Scriptura adherents warned against reading, were the very people who preserved scripture, fought against heresies, established the biblical canon, and passed down apostolic teachings. The claim we should trust their judgment about which books belong in the Bible while simultaneously warning people not to read their other writings is logically inconsistent. And then there's the fear factor. This practice often reveals a deep-seated fear. Fear that alternative viewpoints might be persuasive. Fear that their interpretation might not stand up to scrutiny. Fear that church history might challenge their positions. Yet 1 John 4:1 doesn't tell us to avoid testing spirits. It tells us to test them. This requires engagement, not avoidance. And then there's the modern impact. Today, many Sola Scriptura teachers warn against reading early church fathers, Orthodox Christian writers, Catholic theologians, Christian mystics, contemporary authors who report supernatural experiences, books about near-death experiences, testimonies of modern-day miracles. This creates several problems. It isolates believers from their Christian heritage, and it prevents learning from other Christian traditions. It limits understanding of church history and stifles spiritual growth and discernment. The self-defeating nature of this practice is self-defeating because it requires an extra-biblical authority, a teacher, a pastor, to tell people what they can't read. It creates a new tradition, the approved reading list, while claiming to reject tradition. It establishes human authorities while claiming scripture alone is authority. The better way forward, scripture itself shows us, is to test everything. Hold on to what is good. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:21. This verse suggests engaging with various teachings, using discernment, keeping what aligns with truth, and learning from multiple sources. The biblical model isn't avoidance, but engagement with discernment. Consider that Daniel was educated in Babylonian literature and wisdom. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Solomon's wisdom included knowledge of nature and other nations. The Magi brought their astronomical knowledge to find Christ. So what is the present challenge? How should modern Christians approach reading? I would say, first, develop discernment. Study scripture deeply. Learn church history. Understand different Christian traditions. Practice critical thinking. And pray for wisdom. Read widely, but wisely. Engage with various Christian perspectives. Study historical Christian writings. Learn from different traditions. Test everything against scripture. And keep what is good. Remember that truth is truth. All truth is God's truth. Truth can be found in unexpected places. God can speak through various sources. The Holy Spirit guides believers into the truth, right? So the conclusion is the Sola Scriptura position that creates lists of forbidden Christian books ultimately undermines its own foundation. If scripture alone is sufficient, why do we need modern teachers to tell us what we can't read? Instead, we should follow the biblical model of engaging thoughtfully with various sources while testing everything against the full counsel of God's Word and the guidance of Holy Spirit. This approach requires more maturity and discernment than simply avoiding certain books, but it leads to deeper understanding and stronger faith. As Augustine said, all truth is God's truth, wherever it may be found. Let us not fear engagement with our broader Christian heritage, but rather approach it with wisdom, discernment, and confidence in the Holy Spirit's guidance. Now, just to make sure you clearly understand what I'm saying, I'm not suggesting we should all rush out and read pagan literature just because Paul did. Not at all. God knows exactly what each of us can handle at any given time in our spiritual journey. If the Holy Spirit specifically warned you away from certain material, whether that's pagan writings, secular books, or even certain Christian authors, you must obey his leading. After all, it's possible that some of Jesus' corrections to the Pharisees' interpretations were necessary precisely because they had allowed pagan philosophical concepts to creep in and darken their understanding of Scripture. Yahweh has always been clear about avoiding mixture, especially mixture that corrupts truth. What I'm specifically addressing here is the concerning tendency of some believers to broadly reject and warn others away from Christian authors simply because they share experiences or understandings of Scripture that differ from their own interpretative tradition. The body of Christ is vast, and each part holds pieces of understanding that can benefit the whole. When one believer has a profound experience with God or receives insight into Scripture through the Holy Spirit's illumination, sharing that testimony or understanding can enrich the whole body, even if it challenges our current perspective. The key is always to follow the Holy Spirit's personal guidance for your own reading and study while remaining open to how you might speak through our brothers and sisters in Christ, even those from different traditions or with different experiences than our own. In conclusion, while Scripture is fundamental to our faith, the doctrine of sola scriptura fails by its own standard. It's not taught in Scripture, and Scripture itself points to other authorities. As 1 Timothy 3:15 reminds us, the church is the pillar and foundation of truth, preserving and interpreting God's Word under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Let us therefore embrace the fullness of God's provision for His church. Scripture, tradition, teaching authority, all working together to lead us into all truth, just as the Lord promised. I truly pray this has helped you today. First, to understand that Yeshua speaks to us in many ways. The Bible is just one of those ways. All ways will be in agreement with biblical principles. That's why we have to read it first. Understand it. And the Holy Spirit is our guide and teacher in the Bible. He helps us interpret it correctly. If you're hearing or reading something that contradicts a clear truth in Scripture, then of course, toss it out. But just because someone shares a different understanding of Scripture or has an experience that you have not had, as long as they are pointing people to Yeshua, then consider it. Be a Berean. That's what I always tell you, right? Be like a Berean. Search and study the Bible to learn whether it be so or not, and always under the guidance of Holy Spirit. Amen? One thing we do not want to do is devalue someone by calling them a liar or dismissing their experiences as pure fantasy just because we have not had similar experiences. Do not lift yourself up in pride. Everyone's journey is different. Do not think that you're the only one with truth, and especially do not think you have all truth. No one has all truth. Only God has all truth, and He is truth. And remember this truth. The Bible does not describe any ministry calling that devalues others criticizes them, judges them, or warns people to avoid their creative works. In fact, we are told not to judge others. And in Romans 14:4, we are told, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Let's make a commitment to keep our mouths off of others. If you disagree with a teaching or belief, then discuss that without naming those who teach and believe those things. State your position clearly using scripture, like I have done today to disagree with the doctrine of sola scriptura. And notice that I have not mentioned any names or warned you to stay away from certain YouTube channels or book or preachers of sola scriptura. That, dear ones, is between you and the Lord, who is master to us all. And I hope I have, by example, showed you how we should handle a difference of opinion or belief in doctrine. Study scripture under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Pray about it. Keep your mouth off of other people. Don't name names or warn people away from others. Because you never know, some people may have a piece of the puzzle that you don't have. We want to take all the pieces of the puzzle and put them together for a more full understanding of God. Yahweh is vast. He is outside of our universe. Think about that. He created the universe. Therefore, he's outside the universe. So how can we say that we understand everything? There's so much to know. So let's be willing to study. Let's be willing to listen to others, not criticize them or judge them. If you can't find scriptural basis for what they're teaching, toss it out. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which lights our path and guides our way. Help us to read and understand in the context of your church, guided by your Spirit, that we might grow in truth and love through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So as you meditate on what I've taught today and attempt to put it into practice this week, I bless you with shalom in your home.